Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 9. Seems like it's been a long time since we studied Leviticus. That's probably because it has been a long time. First of all, a couple of weeks that I was gone in Africa and South America, and then Jim Smith was here, and then last week we ordained David and Mike, and all types of things have been going on, all good things. Praise God for that. But it's been a long time since we've had a chance to be here in the book of Leviticus. And by the way, some of you continue to ask about the condition of Jim Smith, our missionary, and it remains the same as when he was here a couple of weeks ago. Still no change in the situation, obviously, with the type of cancer that he has, and as advanced as it is, that could change literally overnight. It's one of those situations where only God knows. He's the one that's in control, and we just continue to trust him and to see what God has in store. He holds the times and seasons in his hands and controls all of our lives. Our days are like a wind, like a vapor. They are as grass. And so if anything changes there, I'll be sure and let you know immediately. But continue to pray for him and pray for Mike and David as they today are beginning new positions in their ministry. And we're also thankful to the Lord for that. Just a little review, since it has been a while since we were here in the book of Leviticus. Remember that the book of Leviticus is that book that is just absolutely so essential to understand if you understand the New Testament. So many times people just buzz through the book of Leviticus and think, well, man, I can't understand that. And they're robbing themselves of understanding much more fully the New Testament. One of the most often quoted books in the New Testament, and it is a book that is absolutely essential to understanding your Bible, because it is the book of the priesthood. It is the book that describes for us how God has provided a sacrifice. He has provided a priest, and he has provided a place. And it's a book that looks forward, of course, prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was our sacrifice, who is our high priest, and who is our place of refuge. He is our rock, our defense, our fortress. But it is a book that, in a very practical way, needs to be applied to all of our lives, because we are to be a sacrifice. According to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are priests, according to the New Testament, and we are the temple, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit of God. And so in a very real and practical sense, this is a book that we must understand in order to have any type of viable spiritual life. Now, of course, the New Testament doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is absolutely one of the foundations of our faith. The fact that we do not approach God through a priest, through a human mediator, we have direct access to God. That's what's called the priesthood of the believer. The fact that God has made us kings and priests, we have direct access to God, and we have the liberty to offer sacrifices to him. In fact, we'll be talking tonight about what some of those sacrifices are. Now, let me just remind you, this book is divided into those three portions. We talk, first of all, about the sacrifices, and then beginning here in chapter 8, we began to talk about the priesthood. So we have begun the second section of this book talking about the priesthood. And let's review what we have seen so far. First of all, we learned that in order for one to be a priest in Israel, one had to be born a priest. You didn't simply go to priest school. You did not volunteer for the job. It wasn't something that was conferred upon you. You were born a priest. You either were or you were not. And that is a graphic picture of our situation. The only way that you can get to be a priest is to be born a priest. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. You enter into God's family by the new birth, by the spiritual birth. And it is through birth that we are made priests. It's not by going to Bible college. It's not by going through some course of study. It is by being born into that priesthood. And then we saw that the priest must be properly dressed. There was great attention given to the dress of the priest that we saw in chapter 8. And so there is in the New Testament great attention given to the way in which we are to be dressed. We are to put on the new man. We are to put on Christ. We are to put off the old man, our old way of life. We are to have a change of clothes, so to speak. And we saw also that there's a great correspondence to the armor of the believer. that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. And then we saw that the priest must be genuinely consecrated. And that was one of the last things that we studied here in chapter 8, talking about the total consecration of the priest. Now, here's the thing that we want to talk about tonight, and here's where this gets very practical and becomes intensely personal. All of this is worthless without the glory of God upon your life. Now, Leviticus chapter 9 is all about how the glory of God comes upon the priest and how that goes about. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this, therefore, is one of the most important chapters in this book for us to understand. You can cross all of your T's and dot all of your I's. Man, you can list all of the dispensations forwards and backwards and sideways and invent a few new ones. You can have this thing down just like the palm of your hand. You can know the Bible inside out. You can go through Discipleship 1, Discipleship 2, and Shepherd School of Ministry, and you can be a Sunday school teacher and a deacon and a bus driver and all at the same time. And that's great, but it is worthless if you don't have the glory of God upon your life. And that's the problem. There are a lot of good Christian mechanics today. By that I mean they're just going through the motion. They're pushing the right buttons. They're pulling the right levers. They're turning on the right switches and whatnot, but there is no power. There is no glory of God on their lives. There is no divine touch. You can call it what you want. You can label it as you like. But the issue is the glory of God is simply not on the life. And it doesn't make any difference how much you know about the Bible. Doesn't make any difference how correct you are, how separated you are. Doesn't make any difference all of those other things if you don't have the glory of God upon your life. And so what we're going to look at tonight is God's glory upon the priesthood as we examine chapter 9 here in the book of Leviticus. But before we get into that, let's just pause for a moment. Let's go to God in prayer. Let's remind ourselves where our instruction comes from, who it is that has written this book, and ask him to teach it to us tonight. Our Heavenly Father, help us to realize now that more than anything else, we need your power upon our lives, your glory. God, that we might radiate Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that these things do not come by knowledge alone. And so, God, as we study this remarkable chapter of your Bible, I pray that we would not become so intellectually fascinated with all that we see here that we would forget that it must be lived. It must be appropriated into our lives. And dear God, I pray that in some way tonight, you enable us to learn what it is that brings your glory upon us. God, I know that it would be impractical and unrealistic to pray that we might all leave here tonight basking in your glory. But God, how thrilling it would be if only but a handful could truly understand what you're speaking to us here in this chapter. Lord, if just a few could understand tonight what it means to truly have your anointing, your glory upon them. And God, I'll praise you and thank you for that. And just pray that you would take control now of my mouth and my thoughts and the hearts of every individual here, that they would be attentive. We'll ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read verses 1 to 7 here in Leviticus chapter 9 as we see the preparation for God's glory. And it came to pass on the eighth day. Now, remember that. You might want to mark that. That will be important later. That Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering mingled with oil, for today. What day is it? The eighth day, that's right. For today the Lord will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. And Moses said unto Aaron, Go unto the altar, and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them, as the Lord commanded. Now, as we look at these introductory verses, there are a couple of things that we need to note and to be aware of. There is so much here that we won't take the time this evening to go into all of it. I'd love to be able to finish this entire chapter if that were possible tonight. But I want you to notice what I pointed out to you, that this is the eighth day. And we are told in verse 4, For today the Lord will appear unto you. Now, the eighth day is a day of great significance in the Word of God. So is the seventh day, the Sabbath day, as you know. Sometimes people say, why did God change the Sabbath? He never did. He never changed the Sabbath. I had a guy from the Church of Christ one time offer me $10,000 if I could prove in the Bible that Saturday was not the Sabbath. I said, man, friend, keep your money. First of all, I don't need it. But secondly, it clearly is Saturday. That is the Sabbath. Never changed. That's not even the issue. What planet are you from? That's not what it's about. The Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead on the eighth day, which is the first day. That's what he did. And that's why the eighth day becomes... When does the Lord appear? He appears on the eighth day, which is the first day. Seven is the number of completion, because it shows that what God does is complete. How many days did it take him to go through this cycle of creation in the book of Genesis? 7 days. He worked 6 days, rested on the seventh. It was done. But the eighth day, which is in reality the first day, is the day of new beginnings. On what day was the Jewish male child to be circumcised? Not on the seventh day, on the eighth day. Because that circumcision was prophetically pointing to a new birth, to a time of new beginnings. And so it wasn't on the seventh day, it was on the eighth day that that Jewish male child was taken to the temple and circumcised and given his official name, etc., etc. It was on the eighth day. God has even set up nature in that way. We've just been singing, and everything that we have sung has been based upon a seven-note musical scale. But if we were to ask Steve or Randy or Velma or someone to come back up and get on one of the instruments and play us a musical scale, they would really play 8 notes in order for that thing to be resolved. If you play the 7 notes, you are left hanging. And it is the 8th note that really gives that resolve to that musical scale. It's the same way with the days of the week. And sometimes that gets confusing. Marco was just up here and talking about San Jose, Costa Rica. And Marco, in Costa Rica, if you would ask somebody if they were going to do something a week from now, what would you say? De hoy en ocho. 8 days from now. Now, wait a minute. There's 7 days in a week. Well, that depends upon how you count them. You see, in English, you start with tomorrow. In Spanish, we start with today. There are 8 days to make a complete cycle, but there are 7 days in a week, because it's just like the musical scale. There are 7 days in the week, but that eighth day then is the first day of a new week. God set up the entire system of nature to illustrate that truth. Everything is designed to show us that. It's on the eighth day, today, Moses says, that the Lord will appear to you. It's the day in which his second coming will take place. It's the day in which the Lord appeared from the grave, having conquered sin and death. And the book of Leviticus plays a crucial role in understanding God's system of sevenths. I remember many, many years ago, I was just a young man just beginning in ministry, and old Mel Sabaka got up to preach one time. We were at a youth camp. I was just starting out in ministry, working with young people, and most of you know Mel. He's been here so many times, and his son also, Mel and his unique way that is only Mel, got up and he said, today I'm going to talk to you about the seven sevens in the Word of God. And I remember as a new believer in Jesus Christ, man, I was just blown away by this. What in the world are you talking about? And Mel began to explain how it is that God has ordered his entire creation and all of the Word of God upon a system of sevens. And as you go through the Word of God, you find seven major sevens in the Word of God. All starts back in Genesis chapter 1, where God creates the world in 7 days. He works 6 days, he rests on the seventh, and thus is a cycle established. And then, if you look right here in this very book of Leviticus, as a matter of fact, over in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Now, this is talking about the Feast of Weeks, or as we call it in New Testament times, the Feast of Pentecost. Now, all of that began with a week. God says, I want you to take 6 days and number them. On the 7th, I want you to rest. I want there to be something special. And then God said, I want you to count 7 sevens of days, 7 Sabbaths, 7 times 7, 49 days. And then after that comes a very special day, the Feast of Weeks, or the day of Pentecost, after 7 sevens. So you have 7 days, you have 7 weeks of days, and then God said, I want you to go along, and in the 7th month, that is so special that I want you to have 3 feasts in that month. And there in that 7th month, in fact, you can see it right here in Leviticus chapter 23. In fact, the entire rest of that chapter, Leviticus 23, from verse 23 on to the end of the chapter, talks about the importance of that 7th month. Where the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles were celebrated, which date the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. What David was talking about tonight, that's how we can know that, because of the symbolism of these Jewish feasts. And so it is that God says you go along for 7 days, and then 7 weeks of days, and then in the 7th month, this is so special, I want you to have 3 feasts and the Day of Atonement among them. And then God says, not only that, he says, I want you to go along for 6 years, and then in the 7th year, I want you to let the land rest. And you find that also here in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, and verse 4. God talks about this sabbatical year. You see, it's not just the sabbatical day. There is also a year that is a Sabbath. And here in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 4, but in the 7th year, shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. So there were to be 6 years followed by a year of rest. 6 days followed by a day of rest. Then 7 times 7 days in a special feast. And then 7 months and 3 special feasts. And then 6 years and then a special 7th year of rest. And then God wasn't done there, because if you continue reading here in Leviticus chapter 25, the rest of that chapter is dedicated to this. God says, not only that, there's another 7 in this series. He said, I want you to go along, and I want you to count 7 times 7 years. I want you to count 7 weeks of years. In other words, I want you to count 49 years, and then that following year is a special year. It is called the year of Jubilee. All of the land, all of the slaves are to revert back to their original owners, and that will be the year of rest. What a tremendous thing. It seems like God is establishing a pattern to me. But he continues, and he goes on. We learn in this Word of God, if we take Bishop Usher's dating, for example, as being the truth, this man who went back and very painstakingly tried to date everything based upon the information that is found alone in the Word of God, he places the date of Adam as about 4,000 B.C. That means we've gone along now for almost 6,000 years of biblical history. Now, what is the next item that God says is coming after the time of tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ? Another 1,000-year period, but this is to be a 1,000-year period of rest. We call it sometimes the millennium, after the 6 times that those 1,000 years are spelled out for us in Revelation chapter 20. What an amazing pattern. You go along for 6 days, you rest on the 7th. You go along for 7 times 7 days, and then you have, after that 49th day, a special feast day. And then you go along for 7 months, and in that 7th month, you have 3 feasts. And then you go along for 6 years and let the land rest on the 7th. And then you go along for 7 times 7 years, 49 years, and in that 50th year, you have a feast. Not only that, the earth has been here for some 6,000 years according to the Word of God. And God says there's another 1,000-year period coming. It's a period of rest. It's called the millennium. Amazing coincidence, is it not? Not only that, the Word of God, this series of sevens, talks about seven periods of this earth, phases of this earth, sometimes called the seven earths, the original domain of Lucifer, mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. Ezekiel 28 talks about the time when Lucifer was an anointed cherub that covereth, that walked up and down in Edom, that was clothed with all the precious stones of God. Ezekiel 28 is all about that until iniquity was found in him. And that entire scene is related to us in Isaiah chapter 14, the fall of Satan. And so what happened is that original earth became a fallen earth, tainted by Lucifer's sin. It's described as being without form and void until the earth was replenished, beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, and continued unabated until Genesis chapter 5, when all of a sudden things began to happen. Man began to reproduce himself continually after his own image, until finally in Genesis chapter 6, God saw that the imaginations of man's heart were only evil continually. And there in Genesis 6 and 7, you have the account of how the earth came under the waters of judgment, the waters of the flood. So you have the original earth, the fallen earth, the replenished earth, the earth under the waters of judgment. And then you have the earth that reappeared after the judgment of the flood, beginning in Genesis chapter 8, that continues with us to this present day. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 and in Isaiah chapter 11 and so many other portions of the Word of God, Paul prophesies in Romans 8, for example, that there is coming a day when the curse of sin upon this earth will be lifted. This earth will be renewed. It will be an incredible place. Isaiah talks about it quite a bit in Isaiah chapter 11. But then this redeemed earth, something happens to it after that 1,000-year period. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. You find it also written about in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, where the earth is melted with the fire of God's judgment. Peter, an ignorant, unlearned commercial fisherman, 2,000 years ago talked about elements melting, something that science did not catch up with until less than 100 years ago. Peter talked about it because God told him about it. He talked about the earth melting, its elements melting. And then that seventh earth is followed by the eighth earth, which is called, appropriately enough, in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation chapter 20, the new earth. Eight, the number of new beginnings. And all of a sudden, you know where we are? We're right back in Genesis chapter 1. But sin has been dealt with. God's plan has been carried out. All of a sudden it makes you realize how insignificant we are and how significant God is. Now, man's sin can cause his plan to snake around a little bit, but you're not going to stop God from doing what he's going to do. He will work around us very nicely. Seven sevens in the Word of God. Now, look in verse 6 of Leviticus chapter 9. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 9 after getting sidetracked here. Now, just store that in your computer. We'll talk about that in greater detail as we get a little bit further in the study of Leviticus, especially back over into chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 6, Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you." Very important principle. The glory of God upon ministry depends upon obedience to the words of God. Now look very closely. Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, colon, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you." God's glory upon ministry depends upon obedience to the words of God. Now, this is graphically illustrated in the life of King David, one of the most beautiful illustrations in the Word of God. I love this story. I love this passage of Scripture. You see, the Ark of God in the Old Testament symbolized the presence of God among man, or the glory of God, you might say. As the ark of God was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the glory cloud filled that place and overflowed. The glory of God. It was a very dark period in the history of Israel during the days of King Saul the first king of Israel. And there was something very sad about King Saul. He was like many who profess to be believers today. He never had contact with God's glory and never even came to understand what he had missed. In fact, if you'll turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, I want you to see what is said of King Saul. Now, this records the first acts of King David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us. Now look at this next revealing statement. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. Oh, what a sad statement. And all the days of Saul, no one had contact with the glory of God. Going through the motions. Oh, there were plenty of religious people. If that would have been today, everybody would have been in Sunday school and church. Everybody would have been going through the motions. It's just that nobody made contact with God. But David was a different type of guy. And David, from the very beginning of his ministry, from the very beginning of his reign, says, man, if there's one thing we've got to do, we have got to have the ark of God. In fact, if you look down in verse 6, verse 3, he says, let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Now, it says in verse 5, continuing the story, so David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God, look at this, with all their might. And there's sure nothing wrong with their intentions. There's nothing wrong with their energy level. And with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Asa put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Asa, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Asa, wherefore that place is called Perez Asa to this day. Breach of Asa, literally. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? Boy, if that's not a picture of American Christianity today, I don't know what is. We are doing everything we can to bring God's glory. We will buy what we have to. We will scheme. We will manipulate. We'll do anything we can to bring God's glory in. We'll build a new cart. We'll devise some new program. We'll come up with some new scheme. And we'll give it 150% effort. But the real problem is when the oxen stumble, and Uzzah thinks he's got to give God a little hand. As soon as he touches the glory of God, God strikes him dead. You don't touch God's glory. You don't touch God's glory. And God doesn't need your help. David was really concerned. He thought, man, we're gonna make the finest cart this kingdom has ever seen. Man, this is going to be a kingly cart. And you can be assured that he got a hold of the best cart maker in the entire kingdom. He said, man, I want you to make the finest cart that has ever been made, something that is worthy of carrying the ark of God. And everybody was as sincere as a heart attack. Man, they were just so sincere, and they did it with all of their might. And in spite of their sincerity, they were dead wrong. And Uzzah was just plain dead. That's exactly what we try to do today. We try to bring in the glory of God with new programs and new ideas. I was reading in USA Today, I think I mentioned this to you a few weeks ago, about the mega churches. And they had an article there, and of course, you know, here's a bunch of lost people trying to analyze why certain churches are growing. And they had it all down to a science. And they talked to, you know, some of the leaders and some of the pastors. And there is a school of church growth today. And there are proven methods. You know, do this and you can increase your attendance by so much, and do this and you can increase your offerings by so much. And everything is great, man. And you know what? It works. There's only one problem. They leave God out. And right after reading that thing, it was really interesting because according to their definition, we are a mega church. But the only problem is everything that they said that you were supposed to do to be a mega church, we were doing the opposite. I scratched my head. I said, man, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Some of you saw Channel 4 out here this morning. They're doing a series on growing churches, and they were wanting to come out and see what's going on. They'd called the other day and said, you know, well, we hear that you're, you know, a growing church. We don't know why this is happening. God. Will you quote me? Everybody's got an explanation for it. Well, it's because we came up with this new program. We got this new idea here, and we don't have a lot of new ideas. We just do the same old stuff. Isn't it boring? Man, just lives getting changed and people getting baptized and sending folks out around the world. This same old stuff. Sometimes people say, well, what's your goal for next year? Well, the same as it was last year. We just got to set our course and going along okay. We just don't want to detour from it. God doesn't come in on new carts. God doesn't come in on new programs and new ideas. God doesn't come in with Madison Avenue marketing techniques. Now, you can build a church that way. You really can. You can get a lot of people there. Big thing today, you know, you appeal to the baby boomers and you find out, you know, where they're itching and you scratch there. And, you know, they want this, so you go out and you do that. And pretty soon you have a parking lot filled with Mercedes and Volvos and BMWs and whatnot. And then what do you got? Well, who knows? I mean, who knows? Man, there were, you know, 80,000 people watching the Chiefs play today. That doesn't mean anything spiritual went on. Other than the fact that we won, that's kind of spiritual, but... But that doesn't mean that anything happens in the lives of people. And if the goal is to see how many people you can get together and how big an offering that you can take and all this type of stuff, and if that's what we're aiming at, the problem is we're liable to achieve it. And then we think that we have accomplished our mission. That's not our mission. We're trying to do things to keep from growing. We're trying to send people out. Hey, don't you think you've been around here long enough, kid? Don't you think it's about time you got out, got a job of your own? Families do that. We're family. Now, some of us are going to be around until Jesus comes. We'll just get tired of looking at each other together. But God willing, people will continue to go out. But the glory of God doesn't come with new ideas and new programs. You know what David did? He did the same thing that the Old Testament priest was commanded to do back in Leviticus chapter 9. And if you'll turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, you'll see what he did. Man, he has failed miserably, and because of it, one of the finest men in his kingdom is dead. And over in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, you find him now building a house for the ark of God. Well, why does he do that? Well, he says in verse 2, then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Now, how did he know that? Look over in verse 12. And he said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. Well, what is that due order? So So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. You know what David did? After he saw one of his fine men get killed, he got into God's word. And he learned that his best intentions were not good enough. He learned that no matter how hard, how much with all his might he sang and praised God, that that would not bring him God's glory. Man, there's churches today that think, man, if you praise God loud enough, his glory is liable to show up. You're liable to go deaf, but no promise that his glory is going to show up. Because God's glory comes in when you get into the Word of God and learn His order. And you see, God had an order. He said, I want you to put rings on that ark, a couple here and a couple here. And I want you to take these staves, these long rods, and I want you to take the Levites who were sanctified for God's service, and they were to come and they were to take these long staves, these rods, and they were to put them through the rings. And then they were to get on each corner of that ark, and with these rods, with these long sticks, they were to pick up the ark of God without ever touching it, and to carry that burden on their shoulders. The glory of God comes in when God's men get into the Word of God and find out God's order and carry that as a burden upon their shoulders. That's where the glory of God gets in. And when you don't touch the glory of God, you don't touch it. And that's exactly what we're seeing preparation for here in Leviticus. Moses makes great emphasis. You do this according to that which has been said. Not a matter of good ideas or new programs. It's a matter of obedience to the words of God. And that's when the glory of God is going to appear. Now come with me back to Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7 this time. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 7. We talk here in this section about the sacrifices of the priesthood. And Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the caul above the liver of the sin offering he burnt upon the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. And he slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood which he sprinkled round about upon the altar. And they presented the burnt offering unto him with the pieces thereof and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar. And he did wash the inwards and the legs and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar. And he brought the people's offering and took the goat which was the sin offering for the people and slew it and offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner. And he brought the meat offering, and took an handful thereof, and burnt it upon the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. He slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. And the fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump, and that which covered the inwards, and the kidneys, and the caul above the liver. And they put the fat upon the breast, and he burned the fat upon the altar. And the breast and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Now, we have already gone through many things here that you'll recall, that you'll remember from our study of the sacrifices themselves a few chapters ago. But the thing that I want you to be aware of in this section that deals with the priesthood, without going into detail again on the symbolism that we have here, is that service and ministry are dependent upon our sacrifices as priests. Now notice that these sacrifices were to be offered not just for the people, but for the priest as well. Verse 7, go into the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. And so the priest were to make a sacrifice, first of all, for themselves before they could make any sacrifices for the people. Now please understand that the Lord Jesus Christ needed no such offering. And that is the clear statement of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27 that is clearly a reference to this passage of Scripture, because there in Hebrews 7:27 we read, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." Every type in the Word of God eventually breaks down, because it is just that. It is a type. It is a picture of that which is future. That is different from a direct prophecy that will be completed word for word. A type will eventually break down. And here's a case where this Levitical type breaks down, because the Lord Jesus Christ needed no such daily offering. Why? Because he himself was the offering. But that is interesting to notice there in Hebrews 7:27, is it not, the word daily? He needeth not daily to offer up these sacrifices for himself. Now, you and I are not the high priest, but we are priests. And there the symbolism holds true, that you and I do have daily sacrifices to offer. In fact, if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, you can see that just as Jesus Christ was himself the offering, so it is that we ourselves are to be the offering. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Exactly the same word linguistically related from the Greek to the Hebrew that is mentioned in the book of Leviticus as a holocaust or a burnt offering. We are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, just like Jesus Christ himself was the offering, so we are ourselves to be the offering. God is not so concerned with what you put in the offering plate as he is concerned with your life. Because when your life is what it needs to be, whatever needs to be in the offering plate will be there. You are to be the offering. But here's the difference between you and Christ. He did it once for eternity. But turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31, where Paul says, "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die," when? Daily. Daily. And just as that Old Testament priest was to daily offer those sacrifices, so it is that you and I daily are to offer the sacrifice of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those offerings in Leviticus, in fact, were to be offered twice daily, the morning and the evening sacrifice. Now, it's interesting. Perhaps you caught this. Perhaps you didn't, as we read through this portion in Leviticus chapter 9 just a moment ago. There were three offerings listed for the priest: the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the meat offering. Now, there was a peace offering mentioned in relationship to the people, but not for the priest. Why just three? Now, you remember the symbolism. We saw that the burnt or the trespass offering, or I'm sorry, we saw that the burnt offering deals with our sin nature. We saw that The sin offering deals with our sin nature. The burnt offering deals with our total consecration to the Lord. Okay, there we go. Don't get me confused here. You're looking at me, you got me confused. All right, yeah. Let me go through that one more time, because now I've confused you. Let me get it right two times in a row and it'll be yours. The sin offering deals with our sin nature. The burnt offering is our total consecration to the Lord. The meat offering is the offering of the fruit of our labor to Christ. Now, those are things that daily we ought to be presenting to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to do as Paul said, I die daily. Daily, we ought to be coming to the Lord and saying, God, if it were not for you, my sin would separate me from you eternally. Lord, if it were not for you, I could not offer myself to you today as a complete living sacrifice to you. Daily, we ought to be offering to him the fruit of the labor of our hands. Lord, what I'm doing, I don't care whether you're a doctor, a baker, a candlestick maker. Listen, what you do with your hands ought to be offered daily to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about giving. I'm talking about 100% of what you are and what you do. It's God's. And that ought to be reconfirmed daily. That you like to hear your husbands tell you every day that you love, that he loves you. And we as men, we are such ignoramuses that we think, well, I told her that when we got married. Why do I need to keep repeating that? But the woman, she likes to hear that every day. And sometimes with that same ignorant streak in us, we think that, well, you know, I gave myself to the Lord once. And that's the problem. And that's where a lot of New Testament priests blow it, because they come to a point in their life, maybe it's at a youth camp, maybe it's at a missions conference, maybe it's at some Bible conference, whatever it is, some special service, and they come forward in the spirit of Romans chapter 12, and they give their life as a living sacrifice. But the problem is, there's no daily follow-up. There's no daily offering of sacrifice. And that's what we fail. So we have here a burnt offering, we have a sin offering, we have a meat offering, but there was no trespass offering to be offered to the priest. You know why? Because the trespass offering had to do with more specific sins in our lives. And supposedly, as New Testament priests, we are to live with our lives free from unconfessed sin. That's what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says. That if we walk in the light as he is in the light, it says the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sins. Now, when you allow that sin to build up, you've got the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you will walk in accordance with 1 John 1:7, you'll not have to come to that point very often. Because if you will simply immediately deal with sin in your life, instead of letting it build up and accumulate and separate you from God's fellowship, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, will continually be cleansing you from sin. That's called walking in the Spirit in Galatians. And that's how we ought to walk. So the priest is not presented with the need to offer that trespass offering unless there's a problem. There's a problem? Fine. Then he'd better take care of his trespass himself. But there's another offering that was not mentioned, and that is the peace offering. One is mentioned for the people, but not for the priest. Why? Because as a priest, he is to have a life that is free from conflict with God and man. And that's the way the New Testament priest is to live. You are to live a life that is free from conflict with God and man, because if you allow conflict to exist in your life, you'll cut off your fellowship from God. That's what Matthew chapter 5 is all about. Jesus said, why in the world are you coming to the altar? If you've got something against your brother, you go and work it out with your brother first, then you come and deal with me. But you see, we don't do that. We let those things build up. We allow conflict to exist in our lives, and then we think we can go out and disciple somebody. Wrong. You see, the priest cannot offer a sacrifice for somebody else until he's taken care of his own need, and that's why some of you are not successful in discipleship. Because you've got to take care of your own problem first. Some of you are just going mechanically. Hey, listen, anybody can come out on Thursday night and learn how to disciple somebody. You don't have to have an intelligence of above 150 in order to do that. Anybody can do that. Anybody can learn what to say. Anybody can take those little lessons and learn what to say and learn where to turn to such and such a thing in the Bible. Anybody can learn that. But you see, it's not going to work unless you've offered sacrifice for your own self first. That's the problem. Remember what Paul said about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he was praising them for their giving? And he said, hey, let me tell you the secret of these guys. They first of all gave themselves to the Lord. And that's why they were able to give above and beyond what anybody could expect or even imagine, they themselves even, because they first of all gave themselves to the Lord. There are other sacrifices that we have seen for the New Testament priest. You can see three of them in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 13, very appropriate in the book of Hebrews, we would find some sacrifices here on this side of the cross. Verse 15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Now, we talked about that this morning, as a matter of fact. We won't spend any more time there. But then in the next verse, he says, here's some more sacrifices. "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So another sacrifice that we can offer is the sacrifice of good works. And still another sacrifice that we can offer is that of communicating. Now, in a New Testament sense, that word communicate means to give. Well, isn't that strange, the way the language is? There's that archaic King James language again that nobody can hopelessly understand. Oh, yeah? Let me give you a contemporary expression, much along the same lines. Money talks. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. Communicate, in proper English of 400 years ago, was a word that had deep significance, much more so than it does now. It meant to communicate in every sense of the word. It meant to give of yourself. So our praise is a sacrifice to God, our good works become a sacrifice to God, and our giving becomes a sacrifice to God. And that's why, folks, again, our training that we take you through to prepare you to go out on the discipleship team is extensive. And the reason for that is because we want to do everything we can to prevent someone from going who does not live what they teach. Now, sometimes somebody's going to fall through the crack. That's because we're all human. Sometimes somebody's going to go out on a team that really doesn't need to be there. And sometimes there's people that ought to be there that because of circumstances in their life right now simply can't do it. Don't look down on them. Don't get upset when somebody who shouldn't be there does it. But we're going to do everything we can to weed you out. Fair warning. You see, some of you can't give a sacrifice for somebody else because you've not taken care of your own sacrifices yet. First of all, you haven't given the sacrifice of praise, and you've not learned what we saw this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. You've never learned to give thanks in everything to God. And when things happen in your life that you can't control, you sit around and gripe and murmur and complain. You think you're going to go out and disciple somebody? Some of you have not learned the sacrifice of good works. Some of you want to be a part of a discipleship team, but you've never won anybody to Christ. You've never discipled anybody here. Why should we send you halfway around the world to teach somebody how to disciple somebody when you've never done it yourself? Some of you have never learned to give the sacrifice of giving. And what you do is you rob from your tithe and offering that should be going to the local church, and you use that and put that in a fund so you can pay for your mission trip. And you think that you're going to go around the world halfway and teach somebody in one of these discipleship lessons how they ought to be giving to the Lord? You think God's going to bless that? Hey, we're trying to protect you from having lightning bolts come down on your head. Not because we're against you. But how can you offer a sacrifice for somebody else until you've taken care of the need in your own life? That's the point. Now, come with me back to Leviticus, the last few verses here, verses 22 to 24. Leviticus chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. Here is where the priest enters into the presence and the glory of the Lord. Verse 22. "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." In verse 22, you see Aaron's first blessing of the people as high priest. This is when Aaron received the authority to bless. And it is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he did when he had been offered up as our sacrifice and came down from the cross and came out of the grave, having been our offering. And if you will compare Luke chapter 24 and verse 50, you will see the significance prophetically of what we have just read. Luke 24 and verse 50, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. A wonderful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And then in verse 23, Moses and Aaron both enter into the tabernacle of the congregation, and they come out and they bless the people. Now, some people see this as portraying Christ as both prophet and priest in the person of Aaron and Moses. But actually, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 16 gives you the correct biblical understanding of that relationship between Moses and Aaron, because it's there in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 16 that, speaking to Moses, God says of Aaron, "And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." Moses then represented God the Father, and Aaron represented his spokesman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is overlap here because Moses is also a type of Christ. And as is so often the case in the study of the Word of God, there is overlap of the imagery. There is overlap of the prophecy. Now, what is going on here is explained in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now here's what is happening in Leviticus chapter 9. As Moses and Aaron enter into the tabernacle of the congregation, they are painting a picture of what would happen centuries later, when the Lord Jesus Christ, after having offered himself as the sacrifice for our sin once and for all, would ascend into heaven and would enter into the Holy of Holies to offer his blood in the presence of God. You remember the story of how Mary came to see the Lord Jesus Christ shortly after the resurrection. She thought he was the gardener at first. She was so overcome with grief and turned around when he spoke her name and saw that it was the Lord. And Jesus said to her, "Mary, don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." The Lord Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, was to ascend to the Holy of Holies in the heaven. Not that which you read about here in Leviticus chapter 9, but that which Leviticus chapter 9 is a shadow of. When Jesus next appears to his disciples, he's inviting them to feel the prints in his hands and his feet and to thrust their hand into the open wound in his side. The great high priest has appeared in the presence of God the Father. He has offered the sacrifice of his blood. It has been accepted. It says here in Hebrews chapter 9, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others," speaking of the Day of Atonement, "for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now then in verse 23 of Leviticus chapter 9, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Ladies and gentlemen, when the Lord Jesus Christ next comes out of the presence of the Father, the glory of God is going to fall upon this earth. Now to lost men, that appears as God's wrath.
For those of us that know him, that is his holiness, his glory. The two sides of the same nature. When a lost man stands in the presence of the glory of God, he is consumed with the fire of his holiness. When a saved man stands in the presence of God, he's overwhelmed by his glory. And he radiates that glory. Now remember, what day is it? It's the eighth day. What happens once Jesus Christ is set upon this throne for 1,000 years? 1,000 years of rest. That kingdom is delivered into the hands of God the Father. And the glory of God comes down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, you see the prophecy of that. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. You see it in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And it was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And what did the people do in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24? When they saw the glory of God, what did they do? They shouted and fell on their faces. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 that's going to happen? He says, every tongue is going to confess. Every knee is going to bow. Man, listen, I want you to know, when God Almighty takes the veil back, when it becomes clear who he really is, do you really mean to tell me that you're going to be running up before his throne saying, wait a minute, God, wait a minute, I just didn't understand. Lord, just give me another shot. Just give me another chance. Do you really think that's going to happen? Have you read the Bible? You don't find it there. And that day, my friend, I don't care what your condition is. I don't care what your excuse is. We're all going to be in one position, face down. We're all going to look just alike. My, 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 what a day that will be when God's glory comes down. And man, if we could just like Moses, just get a glimpse of that when God says, Moses, what can I do for you? You're my friend. Moses said, God, I'd like to just catch a glimpse of your glory. Sir, please, if you could, I would love that. And God said, son, you can't take it. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you here in the cleft of this rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to pass by with my backside for just an instant of time. That's about all you can take right now. And he did. But Moses came down off the mountain. His face was just glow. Had to put a veil over his face. But when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he talked about that, and he talked about that glow wearing off, he said, but we all, beholding as in a glass, the face of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory. And he said there that that glory is not a glory that fades away. It lasts forever. I'm not a smart guy. But I'm pretty good at reading people because I've read this book a few times. But you know, even if I hadn't, I'm just sitting here looking at faces right now. And some of you glow. And some of you don't. You know what the difference is? The glory of God. Some of you sitting here tonight, Matt, it's as plain as can be. Some of you are sitting here and you're just aglow. And you're that way almost every time that I see you. And some of you look like you have been weaned on a dill pickle. And you're that way every time I see you. I'm not too smart, but I understand what the difference is. It's not called natural beauty, it's called the glory of God. Hey, some of you are ugly and you still glow. It has anything to do with natural beauty, whatever that is. It has to do with the glory of God. You know how it comes? It comes when you begin to follow the order that's given in this book. That's where it comes from. And that's why some of you glow. Like little glow worms, man. You start up all the diesel engine in Kansas City with a single spark, man. And others of you, just like a piece of coal. It's not because you're not nice. It's not because you're not a good person. The difference is called the glory of God. And it comes about when you get serious with God. And you get down and you offer those sacrifices. And say, God, all that I am and all that I have belongs to you now. And that glory of God comes down. And it causes you to glow. And you can't hide it. You can't disguise it. And I'll tell you something else. You can't fake it. You can't fake it. You've either got it or you don't. And if you don't, you can get it. Right here, just like everybody does.